Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And so I invite you to turn there now in your Bibles, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, the first six verses. We've already heard in our service order from Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul quoting from this important passage. In this passage, we find the Lord coming to Abram and repeating to him promises already made, clarifying those promises and even expanding them in a sense. This is a beautiful reminder of God's great work in graciously electing particular people for blessing. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And we, if we're in Christ, are numbered among those offspring because we have, by God's grace, the faith of Abraham. And we are recipients of the fullness of the blessing that was offered to Abram long ago. May the name of the God of such a great salvation forever be praised. And now I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament epistle to Titus. We begin a new study this morning. And we start at Titus chapter 1. And we will read the first four verses. We will focus our attention on verses 1 through 3. But again, we will read this morning Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The word of the Lord. Last week, I asked a question based on our text from Acts chapter 2. What would we do here at Boyce Memorial if through an outpouring of God's Spirit upon our congregation, in a one-week period, our numbers suddenly swelled from 120 or so folk to some 3,000 souls? What would be our response? Would we be overwhelmed? Would we be clueless as to what we should do? Or would we look to Scripture and find out what the church in Jerusalem did when the Lord did this very thing on the day of Pentecost? We saw last week that the church, suddenly a throng of people gathering to worship, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Last week, we considered the fact that this early church, exploding with growth, gave itself to what we call the ordinary means of grace. The ministry of the word. The fellowship of the body. The administration of the sacraments and prayer. These are the things that are at the heart of faithful church life. These are the means which God has promised to bless for the strengthening of his people and for the advance of the gospel. But isn't there more to church life than just these things, as important as they are? The answer, of course, is yes. There's more to church life than these things, though these are the central things that we're to be about. But when we read that passage from Acts chapter 2, we find it provides no instruction, no insight into the organization of the church or the government of the church. And since we have finished our study, our consideration over a period of several weeks of the identity and the vision and the mission of the church, this seems like a good time to take up this letter to Titus, which is what we would call a pastoral epistle. Now, you may be aware that there are three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are called pastoral epistles because the Apostle Paul is writing to pastoral colleagues in ministry, Timothy and Titus. And he's giving them what we might call instructive encouragement as to how they are to go about their ministries. Particularly 1 Timothy and Titus give a sense of order and priority for how the church is to be structured, how it is to be organized, and how it is to be governed. And so we take up Paul's letter to Titus. And as we begin this letter, I will mention that Titus is ministering on the island of Crete. Now that's an island that is about 300 miles south of Greece, and the Aegean Sea is to its north and the Mediterranean to the south. It sits there as kind of a buffer between the two seas. And it's a large island, one of the largest in the Mediterranean. And it's interesting as we take up this letter that we don't know very much about Paul's ministry on this island of Crete. The book of Acts records three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And there's no record in the book of Acts of any ministry in Crete by the Apostle Paul. It's also interesting that Titus is never mentioned by name in the book of Acts. And for these and other reasons, many Bible scholars believe that when the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul imprisoned in Rome, that that may not have been the end of his missionary endeavor. Many Bible scholars believe that following that imprisonment, which Paul is experiencing at the end of the book of Acts, there was a release and then further missionary journey, further missionary endeavor by the Apostle Paul. And so those who hold to that view have the idea that it is in a fourth missionary journey that the Apostle Paul travels to Crete and engages in missionary work there, preaching the gospel. And when he is done with his preaching, there have been conversions. And as he moves on in his travels, he leaves his ministerial colleague there, Titus, to bring order to the church. If you look ahead to verse 5 in chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." And so the rest of the instruction here has to do with the order of the life of church and how ministry is to be conducted and what are to be the priorities of ministry. And while Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, his name does appear in Paul's letters to the Galatians and the Corinthians. And Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 his partner and fellow worker. So this is a trusted colleague to whom Paul writes this letter. And Paul is encouraging him and urging him on in particular priorities of ministry at the organization of a church on this island where the gospel has begun to spread. And I'll say again that I think Titus is a good study for us following our consideration of the identity and the vision and the mission of the church, because it gives us biblical instruction on the ministry of the church. Now, next week, we will consider further who Titus was and is as we go into verse 4. But for this morning, we're going to focus on Paul's beginning in this introduction of the epistle to this ministerial colleague. And as his typical practice, the Apostle Paul begins by identifying himself and the authority under which he ministers, the authorization that he has to instruct Titus, the authorization that he has to serve as a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And depending on the translation you use, in the place of servant, you may find the word slave or bond servant. And that's an important matter of Paul's self-understanding. The apostle Paul knew that he owed his life to God. He knew that he was not his own. He was indebted to God. He was a bond servant. It's not the best term to use, but a kind of indentured servant to the Lord, whose services had been secured by the rescue of his life. And you probably know something of Paul's life. Prior to his conversion, he was a religious man. Even a leader for his age, exemplary as a young Jewish man in his learning and in his position in the religious community in which he lived. He was sure of his own righteousness, and in that self-assurance and self-righteousness, he had been an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ and was converted as he was on the road to Damascus on the way to persecute Christians, to put them in chains and to lead them to trial. And it was on that road that he encountered the risen, glorified Savior Jesus Christ. And the blinding light of Christ's holiness had exposed his weakness and his sin. It exposed the futility of trusting in his own righteousness. And by God's grace, he had been converted, and no longer would he be an enemy of Christ and his people, but a gospel minister, a servant of Christ, and a servant of his church. And it's very interesting to me that the Apostle Paul never lost sight of who he had been. He never forgot who he had been as an enemy of God's people and a persecutor of the church. When we read through the book of Acts, there are a number of occasions, even on trial, when he has opportunity to give his testimony, and he is not shy about recalling before others who he had been and what he had done. But what's fascinating to me there is not simply that he never lost sight of who he had been before Christ. He was not plagued by his past, because who he had been served for him in his ministry as a reminder of how great God's power was in him and in those to whom he ministered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is reflecting on his ministry, beginning at verse 8, he says that the Lord Jesus had appeared to a number of brothers after his resurrection. But then he says, beginning in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Do you hear there that Paul has not lost sight of who he was? He declares, I'm not worthy to be doing this, but the grace of God is at work in me. I think there's an important message in here for us, because I wonder sometimes if some of us are plagued by what we were before Christ. plagued by the memories of things done and things said, for which we have sought the Lord's forgiveness, which He has granted to us if we are in Christ, and yet all too often, it's not simply that we haven't lost sight of who we were. We shouldn't lose sight of that. That should refresh us in grace. But instead of being refreshed in grace, we may be plagued by our past, plagued by who we were, plagued perhaps because the evil one, the accuser, is ever reminding us of who we were. And rather than motivating us to contemplate the riches of God's grace to us, it leaves us in a kind of misery. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And those verses from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, when heard without a reflection and a flee to the grace of God, may leave any believer thinking to himself, that's what I did, that's what I used to do. I was sexually immoral, I was a drunkard, I was a reviler, I was a swindler. It may leave any believer stewing in a kind of misery of who he has been, but that's not where Paul stops. Paul continues on and says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And I want to say to you, like the Apostle Paul, we should never lose sight of what we were. But neither should we be plagued by what we were. What we were should always drive us to the grace of God so that we may be refreshed in who we are because of His finished work on our behalf, because of the forgiveness and cleansing and the freedom that we now have. We should rejoice in the grace of God, and we don't lose sight of who we were, rather than stewing in a kind of anguish over that for which our God has forgiven us. Paul was a slave, a servant, a bondservant, and an apostle. We spoke a few weeks ago about what an apostle is, one who is sent out with an authorization and a commission. And Paul's commission and authorization was based upon what Christ had done. It didn't matter who he had been. It's what Christ had done in him that mattered as God sent him forth. And following this self-description, this qualification of his ministry as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent forth with the message which he himself had received, which had changed his life, he declares the emphasis of his ministry, and we begin to gain a sense of some of the nature of the Christian ministry to which he will urge Titus. And he describes his apostleship as being for the sake of God's elect. Now, this is remarkably profound. There is tremendous significance in what Paul says here. We've already referenced the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul that are recorded in the book of Acts and mentioned the possibility of a fourth missionary journey. Paul traveled everywhere in the Roman world, preaching Christ to all who would hear. Going back to 1 Corinthians again in chapter 9, he describes his ministry to all kinds of people. He says, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And in that description of his ministry to those under the law, those apart from the law, to the weak, Paul is making clear that he preached the gospel indiscriminately to all men. He proclaimed Christ's work to all who would hear, yet he says that his preaching was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He would preach everywhere to everyone, knowing that there were those among hearers who would believe what he preached because of the grace of God at work in them as those elected to believe the gospel, elected by God before the creation of the earth. In our evening study material from 1 John over the last 9 weeks, I hope you've found that beneficial. I hope you've used that in your own homes. We've had occasion recently to consider that Genesis chapter 3 makes a kind of distinction among the peoples of the earth. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And the ultimate referent there, as the Lord speaks of the offspring of the woman, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come to defeat Satan. But there is indicated there something else. Christ is the ultimate referent, but there is indicated there this ongoing enmity in the world between those who are God's people and those who refuse him. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this distinction that is introduced here then plays out in the rest of Scripture. And we find it playing out in Genesis, particularly in regards to God calling Abram to himself. Who was this man Abram to whom God first called in Genesis chapter 12? He was a polytheist, with his fathers worshiping many gods, until the one true God calls to him and tells him to leave his father and his household and his land to go to another land which God would show him. And he promises that through his seed all nations of the world would be blessed. This is a particular call to a particular man that God had claimed for himself to be the father of all who would believe in his redeeming promises. And we've read in Genesis chapter 15, that second appearing of the Lord to Abram, where he clarifies and expands his promises, and Abraham hears these promises, and we have read that he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. What we find is that Abram becomes the father of a line of those who would believe the promises of God. Going back to Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, we read the words that it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. These are the elect people of God who hear the gospel and by the grace of God, believe, because in the words of Paul in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the creation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. In the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a chosen race. We're a people whom God has decreed from eternity would receive salvation, because he would work faith in us by giving us the new heart to believe the gospel and pouring out His Spirit upon us. It is for the sake of these that Paul was called to apostleship, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Those people in the masses who heard him preach the gospel, who had received the message with faith and love because God had sent his Spirit to address their hearts, those who would be saved by grace through faith, not of their own doing, because it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of his faith in this way, in this very introduction, is reminding Titus of something that's important. And it's something that you and I need to remember as those who have been entrusted with the gospel. We don't have the power to make anyone believe. We can't even change our own children's hearts or our grandchildren's hearts, much less the people that live in our neighborhoods or who go to school or work for us. We can't even change our own hearts. That's God's work. But the work he has entrusted to every believer, the work that the Apostle Paul had in this apostleship, is simply to proclaim the truth, trusting that God will save the elect because they will receive the word proclaimed with faith that he works in their hearts by the sovereign power of his Spirit. And I want to say that's good news. It should be good news for Titus on the island of Crete. And we will read in weeks ahead of the kind of trouble and opposition that he was likely to face. But that's good news for you and for me. When we are troubled in our own hearts regarding our own family members whom we love dearly, or our best friends, or the people we've worked with for years, and we want them to know Christ, and we wonder, what have we done? What should we do? What haven't we done that they should come to faith? There's great comfort in remembering our place is to proclaim truth, to live graciously, and to call people to faith. But it's only God who will change hearts and lives. We plead with him for that work. And our prayers are often the means that he has ordained for the accomplishing of his great saving purposes. But the onus does not rest upon you or upon me to change any heart. Are you comforted by that? Perhaps as you think of children who have turned from the Lord in adulthood, are you comforted in knowing that your job is to pray, to proclaim, to appeal, but you cannot be responsible for changing a heart? This is good news for us, that we are sent forth with the gospel to proclaim indiscriminately, always remembering it's God who saves, it is not me. It is he who saves. Paul's ministry was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. But he's not done describing his ministry. He goes on to say, it is also for the sake of knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This is so important for us. Even today, it's important for us to remember the place of truth in the ministry of the gospel, and the importance of truth in our call to godliness. We began our service with the call to worship from Psalm 86, which is a plea, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's a plea for God to make his truth known, that his people may walk in that truth. Paul's ministry was devoted to the proclamation of the truth of God, which accords with godliness. And he constantly faced the opposition of false teaching and false teachers. That has not changed to this day. And why is this so prevalent in the life of the church? Why is this constantly occurring, not a recurring, but a constantly occurring issue among God's people, that false teachers and false teachings arise in churches? There's a very simple explanation. It's because God's great enemy and our enemy, the devil, is the one whom Jesus in John 8 calls the father of lies. And his favorite scheme in attacking God's people is to distort truth. We see that in the garden when he attacks Adam and Eve. We see him distorting the words which Adam had received from the Lord. And it's just a fact of the matter that the strongest lies are always distortions of what is true. A mingling of what is false with what is true is more easily believed. And so the evil one is ever at work in seeking to undermine the truth of God with falsehood. And our Lord Jesus is himself the way and the truth and the life. And his great call for his people is that we should know him according to his word, that we should know the truth of who he is and who he's calling us to be. And so he prays to his Father in John 17 in that high priestly prayer that he would sanctify them, his people, by his truth. And he says, your word is truth. And we who are God's people must be committed to knowing the truth of his word. We can't content ourselves with ordering our lives according to our whims or our emotions or our superstitions, because these don't lead to godliness. It is the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness that directs and shapes our lives so that they are lived in a way that is pleasing to God. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And all around us, even in what is called the evangelical church, we see so much dysfunction. We see sin raging and seeming to have its way. And I honestly believe that the danger in Paul's day, the danger in Crete for Titus, and the danger in our day is that we do not commit ourselves to building our lives upon the truth of God's word, but instead we're content to be led by our guts, by our whims, which very often are more informed by our basest instincts and desires than by God's word. And because we don't know God's truth, we don't know what is right and what is true, and our lives then don't accord with godliness. We need God's truth. That's why we have to feed upon God's word day by day. That's why our homes really have to be built around God's word. That's why families need to gather around the scriptures and hear God's word together. Because if we are not regularly hearing God through the reading of his word, informing, directing, instructing our lives, then other voices will drown him out in our hearts. We will become more attentive to pop culture. We will become more attentive to self-help gurus. We'll become more attentive to the counsel of the ungodly around us than we are to God if we are not regularly feeding on his word. And so Paul's ministry was directed toward, it was for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And he's not done just yet. Faith and knowledge of the truth inform what is to be the hope of the Christian life. The great expectation, the great longing of your life and mine is to be informed by our faith and our knowledge of the truth of God. And so Paul's ministry, we read in our text, was for the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And here again, the Apostle Paul is drawing our attention to something that was ordered even before creation, before the ages began. In eternity, God purposed the salvation of an elect people, and He purposed what would be their ultimate hope, eternal life. God never lies, and this is what He has promised. This is what has been manifested now in His Word. And we find eternal life promised in the Scriptures. Do you remember from our recent study of Daniel? The beautiful words in chapter 12 of that prophecy, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Old Testament and New, in God's Word, there is this hope. There is this promise of eternal life. And this life is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in the living Word, Christ, that the fullness of this promise comes to us so that we who are elect, who hear and believe this good news of the gospel, are raised up to new life that He calls abundant in John chapter 10, that He calls eternal in John chapter 17. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent." And that means that eternal life isn't even something that we are waiting for. It's something we already have received when we have been filled with the Spirit of God. The quality of our life has changed. It is now abundant. But there is more yet to come. The fullness of this life still waits. And that is our hope. Our hope is that we will be glorified with our Savior and joined to Him at the day of His returning, that we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of Him to all eternity as sin and every hindrance to our right worship of God is removed. The idea we should have from Scripture so that we're not informed by cartoons or pictures is not that we will float on clouds, naked wearing diapers with harps playing. It's that we will be like Jesus because we will see Him as He is. These selfsame bodies raised from corruption and glorified and joined to perfected souls that return with our King in the armies of heaven. The heavens and the earth renewed and refined by fire. Heaven comes to earth and we live to serve Him, to delight in Him, to glorify Him forevermore. This is the hope that is informed by biblical faith, by knowledge of the truth. And Paul begins this epistle with these points of emphasis in his ministry. Why? Because Titus needed to be reminded and encouraged and strengthened in holding this before God's people, those who had been converted, those who are being called together as a church. And that means these are points of priority that you and I should hold precious. The faith of God's elect, the faith which we have received, the faith that we are proclaiming so that those whom God would call hear and believe the good news, teaching those who believe to observe all which Christ has commanded so that they may order their lives according to the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, so that they may live with hope. And I want to say to you right now in our nation, we are seeing the dysfunction, we are seeing the misery, we are seeing the violence, we are seeing the fear that results from a lack of faith and knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness and hope. Just weeks ago, perhaps I would primarily reference the spread of virus and COVID-19. So many people are afraid. So many people are grieving. So many people are uncertain. And yet if you watch the news of the last few days, you know that now there are riots breaking out all across our country. We're being reminded of the sin of racism. We're being reminded of responses of violence and opportunism. And all around us, we see this dysfunction in the midst of violence. Why? What's the cause of that? Where is this coming from? Well, the root, we might say, is the same. The root cause of spreading viral infection and spreading violence and hatred and racism, the root is sin. All miseries in this life, death itself and the pains of hell forever, these are the results of sin in the world. And I think what we see is a great deal of hopelessness, a great deal of despair, a great deal of anger, a great deal of pride. We see that in the racism. We see that in the violence. And in the face of all of this, what we have received is what we're to be proclaiming. It's an eternal hope. It's the remedy to that internal rage, that internal fear, that dysfunction that seems to be exploding across our nation. The remedy is found in the gospel and its application to hearts and its outworking in the lives of God's people. And we who are called by the name of the Lord Jesus should be ambassadors and agents of reconciliation and peace. We live in a small town, and our small town has been peaceful. I love Cleveland County, and I love Kings Mountain. You know, when pandemics rage, we seem to be in a bit of a cocoon. We've had several members have COVID-19. The Lord's healed them, but we've been protected largely in our county and in our town from a lot of the spread of infection and from violence thus far. But that doesn't mean that we are not called. We are not entrusted by the command of God our Savior with this call to live and to proclaim and to speak peace. To call people to faith and to knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And to offer this hope of eternal life, apart from which people do fall into misery and dysfunction and violence. The Lord God has been so gracious to us. He has blessed us with His Son. He has blessed us with communion with Himself. The question for us becomes, what will we do with this? Will we be intent upon serving in ministry as a church according to these priorities so that the light of Christ shines forth in Kings Mountain and Cleveland County and wherever He sends us? Would you pray and desire that through your life and witness at your work as well as in your home, wherever you go, that others would see and hear the reality of this eternal hope that has been entrusted to you, given to you graciously by God, so that you may glorify Him and bear witness to Him? Finally, I want to say, before we conclude this morning, that if in the course of this morning the Spirit of God has been working in your heart so that you've recognized, I haven't had this hope. This hope hasn't shaped my life because either I haven't had the faith or the knowledge of the truth which accords to godliness that I need. If the Spirit of God is stirring your heart now, here's my exhortation to you. Come to Him in repentance and faith. Turn from your despair. Turn from being directed and led by your base desires. Turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus and cry out to Him for the mercy that He alone offers, for the order that He brings, the meaning and purpose in life that is found in loving and serving His Son and living for His glory. And you will find there is hope. There is purpose. There is meaning and order to life. Let us pray.